Well, if you would just turn back then a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to spend a little bit of time looking at this passage this morning. And I mentioned earlier that we're going to have a theme of a spiritual health check. I don't know if you or anyone you know has recently succumbed to swine flu, but there are various indicators that are available to help you decide whether you've got it or not. There are also some indicators in this chapter to show whether or not you are a Christian, and if a Christian, whether you are a healthy Christian, one that's growing, or one that's perhaps backsliding, or for whom things aren't what they should be. So we're going to look at some of these things in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 today to help us. But before we do that, we need to understand a little bit about the background of these two letters that Paul has written. You see, we can't really be too sure what the Thessalonians were enduring, because we read Paul's exhortation to them, but we don't read what the Thessalonians were saying to Paul. We can work out from the letters some of the problems that they had. And we need to try and understand that to get the best out of what Paul is saying to them, and by the Holy Spirit to us as well. We know that Paul probably wrote this as one of his early letters, perhaps the first letter he wrote, after Timothy brings a report to Paul of the progress of the gospel in Thessalonica. You see, Paul had to leave very quickly, as we read in chapter 17, because of the riot that was started by the Jews who became jealous of the gospel message, and the fact that a number of Jews and prominent Greeks became Christians, despite the suffering that they would endure. And so these Jews became jealous. But Timothy brings a good report to Paul. Probably the letter was written from Rome, about AD 49. And Paul is overjoyed to hear the news of the way in which this small church has continued to grow despite the severe suffering that we have read of in these chapters. And that, for Paul, was a great encouragement, because it showed that the power of God was at work in these people. You see, they lived in an important trading city. It was the capital of Macedonia. It was on an important business route, an east-west trading route called the Ignatian Way. You could think of it perhaps as a town or a city not too far from an important motorway junction today, where people would perhaps stop off and have a rest. And in those days, they would have taken their wares into the city and traded what they had and bought other things. And it wasn't only just material things that were traded, but it was also a place where you could hear religious cranks preaching their message. I suppose you could think of it a bit like Hyde Park Corner. We know down there are good messages to hear from Christians who preach, but we know there's lots of other stuff that isn't. And so in this sort of mixture, Paul arrives in the city and he goes to the synagogue and he preaches for 3 Sabbaths, explaining to the Jews and anyone else who would listen that Jesus is the Christ. And he is encouraged, some believe his message, but in the end he has to leave quickly. And those Jewish enemies of Paul criticized Paul and said to the Thessalonian believers, look, you know, he doesn't really care for you, because if he did, he'd come back and see you. And you'll see how Paul explains to the Thessalonians that it isn't for the want of trying that he hasn't been able to come back and see them. And some of the Thessalonians have got a bit confused about the teaching on the Lord's return, his second coming, the Lord Jesus, who's going to return from heaven, as Paul says there in chapter 1 and verse 10. Some of them thought the Lord Jesus had already come and were getting upset that they might have missed that. And some were even more upset because some of the believers had died. And they really didn't expect that to happen before the Lord Jesus came from heaven. And so Paul writes to them to explain to them more accurately about the doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and what happens to the believer when he or she dies. And he says that you're not to grieve as men without hope, because they will be with the Lord. And when the Lord Jesus returns in glory, he will bring them with him, he says. So there's a bit of background to help us understand this message. You see, in that city, which was a Roman city, to worship someone else other than Caesar was a very serious charge. And you saw that in Acts chapter 17. It could result in death, rather like Christians today or Muslims who become Christians in Iraq or Iran. They do face the real prospect of death for becoming a Christian. Not too far from here, and I remember some years ago, we used to go out on Saturdays to Golders Green giving out tracts. And we would be, I think, predominantly ignored by the Orthodox Jews, but occasionally some of the younger ones would come and talk to us until they were spotted by their parents. But you know, if an Orthodox Jew becomes a Christian, the family has a funeral because the person is considered dead and is disowned and disinherited from their family. In this country, generally, to become a Christian is comparatively, and I use that word very carefully, easy. You don't face that kind of persecution, unless, of course, you come from that kind of background, in which case you probably do. But these Christians in Thessalonica certainly would. They would be singled out. It would be patently obvious to all their friends and family that something had happened to them, that they had changed. Not just on the outside, but on the inside too. And it was something to do with this message of the gospel. Well, let's have a look at this chapter then and see if we can find these indicators of a spiritual health check. Paul gives thanks to God for these Thessalonian believers in verse 2 and 3. And we see that their profession of faith, that means when they claimed to be a Christian, to have become a Christian, you see how various things happened to their lives. We see they have faith there in verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith. And their labor prompted by love. These were not lazy Christians. They were eager to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever way they could. And they were suffering, but they had endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those three things alone would mark them out as radically different from the people around them. What has happened to them? What has changed them from being Caesar worshippers to being worshippers of the Lord Jesus Christ at the risk of their lives? Well, in verse 4 and onwards, the apostle begins to explain what has happened. He says, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." As these Thessalonian Roman Caesar worshippers, or Orthodox Jews, or whatever they might have been, as they heard the message that Paul preached in the synagogue, something happened in their hearts. They heard his words with their ears, but then their hearts were opened and they began to understand that Paul was speaking to them personally about a God who loved them personally and who had sent his son Jesus to rescue them from the coming wrath. And that word began to grip their hearts as they listened to the Apostle Paul. They began to understand for the first time that they were sinners and that God would punish them for their sin. And they were powerless to do anything to avoid the day of wrath. Wrath isn't a very popular subject these days, is it? But we have to understand, my friends, that this universe is ruled and governed by a holy, righteous God who does care about right and wrong, even if it appears to us as though he ignores it. You'll notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says that God's retribution will come on the day the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. So if there is no justice in this world, as many would claim, there certainly will be when Jesus is revealed from heaven. They heard that message, and they sat in their seats, and they trembled. For the first time in their lives, they understood that not only were they in trouble with this holy, righteous, almighty God, but they had no escape route. No matter how hard they tried to live a good life, or to observe the Jewish Sabbaths and ceremonies, or whatever religion they belonged to, it would not deliver them from the wrath that was to come. Because they were dealing with a God who sees our hearts and knows our thoughts even before they're formed. And they heard that message, and as they heard it, they were convicted with deep conviction. It wasn't just words going in one ear and out the other. These words were entering their hearts, and they could feel a change. They felt the power of God at work, opening their eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time, perhaps. Perhaps it was the first time they'd even heard of him. And understanding that he is the eternal Son of God, and how that he came from heaven to this world in fulfillment of all those Old Testament scriptures that Jews memorize and rehearsed and recite every day to save his people from their sins. And that message sunk into their hearts. And as they heard it, they knew that they had to turn to this Jesus, to this Lord Jesus Christ, to save them and to change them into the people God wanted them to be. So, first of all, in the spiritual health check thermometer, have you heard this word of the gospel, not just with words, but with power and the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction? Has your life been completely changed because of the gospel message? Have you come to that place in your life where you have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to save you from the wrath that's to come? But it wasn't just about that, my friends. We're not simply talking about an emotional experience, although maybe that was involved in the way Paul writes about how they received his message. It had a very practical outworking and manifestation in their lives. Paul says they became imitators of us, that's the apostle, verse 6, and of the Lord. You see, before they heard this gospel message, they lived for Caesar, they lived for their religion, they lived for themselves. But now, they saw in the apostle not just the words, but the changed life as well. And they understood that if their faith meant anything, it meant they had a to have a changed life. And so they became imitators of the apostles and of the Lord. They began to understand that if they were to claim that they were Christians, they needed to live a life that was pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, a holy life, in the best way they could and with God's help. They weren't doing this to try and earn God's forgiveness. They could not do that. They were doing this because their heart had been changed, not to try and change their heart, but because their heart had been changed. So they became imitators of the apostle and of the Lord Jesus himself, in spite of severe suffering. We don't experience the kind of suffering that those Thessalonian believers did at the moment in this country. Some believers are beginning to experience suffering for their faith in their workplace. Should that suffering come, it will be a test for the genuineness of our faith. And for the Apostle Paul, one of the things he was most pleased about when he heard from Timothy how these Christians were growing was the fact that they were growing despite the suffering. And there was only one explanation for that. That was the power of God at work in their lives. Have you ever thought how North Korean Christians survive in mental asylums? They're classified as lunatics because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are often sent to mental asylums and are often left in solitary confinement. How do they survive? The answer is the power of God. That's what keeps them. It's the power of God and every other suffering Christian. They seek to please the Lord Jesus Christ despite severe suffering. In some parts of Africa, if you are a Christian, you will be locked up in a metal container and left there in the heat of the African sun and the cold of the African night, with only 10 minutes a day to be let outside. All you have to do not to be sent into those metal containers is sign a piece of paper saying that you are not a Christian. And they don't sign that piece of paper because of the power of God. And they suffer because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of severe suffering, they welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. When you hear the gospel message, my friend, perhaps you've heard it many times, does it fill you still with joy? Maybe you've been a Christian for many years. Is there something about this message that still strikes a chord of joy in your heart? Because there should be. It's another one of those spiritual health check signs. If the gospel loses its wonder and amazement for you, then maybe it's a sign that things aren't quite right in your heart. How do you cope with suffering? Maybe you haven't really had anything like suffering, or perhaps you have. Perhaps at work you've been made a bit of fun of because you're a Christian. Maybe you've been overlooked for promotion because you're a Christian. Maybe at college your friends have ridiculed you because you're a Christian and you believe the Bible. How do you cope? Do you then react by hiding your Christian faith and pretending that you're not a Christian? Or do you rejoice with the joy given by the Holy Spirit? And remember that Paul says it's a privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ. And we're called as Christians to that. He says that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. He speaks of sharing in the sufferings of Christ with that joy that Jesus promised in his great prayer before he went to the cross. He promised us his joy that the world couldn't give, nor could the world take away. So how are we bearing up under this spiritual thermometer as we think about these truths that the apostle records for us here. Is the Lord's message, verse 8, ringing out from you? When was the last time you and I shared the gospel with someone? A friend, colleague perhaps? A complete stranger that we meet for 5 or 10 minutes sometimes in life, don't we? On a journey or somewhere, and they start talking to us. Did we take the opportunity to share the gospel with them? May never see them again. Has your faith in God become known widely? Paul says of these believers in verse 8 that their faith in God has become known everywhere, not just in Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere. Have you heard about those Thessalonian Christians? Have you heard what suffering they've had to endure, but how much they love each other and serve each other and still hold fast to their faith, still share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has that message rang out from you here? Are you ready, as Peter says, to give an account for the hope that you have as a Christian? When someone asks you, you're a Christian, aren't you? What does that mean? Why are you a Christian? What's so special about being a Christian? Don't all roads lead to God? Doesn't it matter which religion you believe in, as long as you believe in something? Have you got an answer to give to someone who asks you that question? Have you and I got the courage to stand up and say, actually, there is only one way to be saved? And that's through Jesus Christ. There isn't any other way. There is no other way. There's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Is that something that you can identify with, or is that another indicator that maybe there's something wrong? You see, friends, I want to sort of conclude really with one point here about Jesus rescuing us from the coming wrath. We have a far too familiar picture of God. Many people think of God in heaven as a benign father figure who may or may not be interested in what's happening in the world or in your life, who seems powerless to deal with the evil and suffering in the world, or at worst doesn't care, who's given us a book which scientists have disproved, and, well, who believes that anymore? This God, my friends, does govern the universe to his glory in such a way that even that which is wicked and evil conspires to fulfill his plan and purpose. That doesn't make him the author of evil. That just makes him an amazing, eternal, infinite God. This God, my friends, has appointed a day on which the Lord Jesus will return from heaven and will judge the living and the dead. That day is as surely coming as the day came when Jesus was born in that manger 2,000 years ago, in fulfillment of the prophets in the Old Testament. Those same prophets not only prophesied about the first coming of the Lord Jesus, about the way in which he would live, the way in which he would die, hundreds of years before it happened, but they also speak of this coming judgment. I have yet to see any one of those Old Testament promises about the first coming of the Lord Jesus not being fulfilled. Then why do you think the ones about his second coming won't be either? Because they surely will. And when he comes in glory, when that trumpet sounds and you see the Lord Jesus revealed with fire, with his powerful angels, if you have not come to him before that day and asked for his mercy and grace to forgive you, it will be too late. And what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you will not only see with your eyes, but you will experience under his judgment. You can be sure that that day is fixed in the plan of God and that it is coming. And it is nearer now than when we first met together an hour ago. Are you ready? Are you ready for that day? Last point. Paul mentions prayer an awful lot in these letters to the Thessalonians. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, we mention you continually in our prayers. And in chapter 1 of his second letter, he talks about praying for the brothers, constantly praying. You'll find lots of references in these two letters to Paul praying. So that's my last health check. If you're a Christian, do you pray? Is it a snatched 5 minutes at some point during the day? Or is it a time you set aside with God's help to pray? I was cycling home a few months ago on a flat bit of road and the chain on my bicycle broke. It just fell apart. Whilst I was going along the flat bit, I sort of managed to keep going for a bit, but slowly slowed down. If I'd been going uphill, I would have been in trouble because I would have started going backwards. It would have been all right if I was going downhill, of course, as long as my brakes worked. I've just kept going. A Christian who doesn't pray is like a Christian, or like that person like me on my bicycle with a broken chain. If you're on the flat, you can keep going for a while, but you'll eventually stop. If you are enduring suffering and persecution and you're trying to go uphill, you won't get very far. If things are going well and everything seems to be rosy, and you're going downhill, it's fine. But we all know that downhill stretches of road all come to an end at some point. Paul prayed. He prayed continually, he says in chapter 1, verse 3, for these Thessalonian believers. And he asked them and others to pray for him. The Lord Jesus Christ constantly made time during his busy ministry to go to quiet and solitary places to pray. We need to do the same. We need to have a time of sustained prayer, not just, of course, for ourselves, but for others. Do you pray? Now, if we take all those points together, my friends, I wonder how healthy is your Christian life and mine on all those indicators, receiving the message with power and with deep conviction, having a changed heart and life, becoming imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel with others despite severe suffering, welcoming the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, the Lord's message being spread abroad. Are you sharing that message? And then are you praying? How do we measure up against those checkpoints for our Christian life? Are there some that actually we're a bit embarrassed about and we know we need to do something about them? Well, we can come at any time to this Saviour and we can ask him for that help and grace in time of need and he'll give it to us. So friends, as we finish this morning together, maybe we need to think today about this chapter and our hearts, and how we live, and what we believe, and how we pray. And may God help us not just to hear these words, but to receive them with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction.